Proverbs chapter 15 this evening, talking about wisdom, the book of Proverbs. Chapter 15 continues the contrast of goodness and evil. And when you think about that, you're talking about light or dark. You're talking about for or against. And there's no gray areas here. The Lord doesn't establish gray areas. He said, you're either for me or you're against me. So a lot of times the illustration is the defense post. And, you know, you're on the left and you're on the right and then you're in the middle. You know, there is no middle. It's either you're for or you're against. So last time we covered verses 1 through 4. And I'll read them. Dealt with the tongue, mouth, spoken words, and of course to the Lord who sees and hears it all. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Grievous words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge or right, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. So we'll pick up in verse 5 and see what happens here. A fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. So from this contrast, I'm going to make an assumption. I think it's a good assumption, and then I'm going to repeat it later on, that the instruction was correction or reproof because of the way it's written. A fool despises his father's instruction, and so the instruction, obviously in the context, was reproof. And so, I want to... I don't know why I've taken this long to say anything about fathers in the book of Proverbs or in Scripture, but I want to see what comprised a father in the Scriptures. On TV or the movies or in books or magazines or literature, most schools, the father is regarded as immaterial today. Stupid, wearing a dunce cap, and really not to be taken seriously. Let me switch gears real quick. I saw this today, and if I don't remember to say it now, then I'll forget it. A lot of your Protestant and Catholic churches go through a procedure leading up to Easter, Lent, 6 weeks. And so the article that I read obviously began 4 weeks ago. And so there's a church in Chicago. I'd put the church in quotes. And they are giving up whiteness for Lent. And so that means that if a hymn was written by a white person, they will not sing it. If there's anything written by a white person, they would not read it. And so it just kept going and going. And there's plenty of other things to read and sing from, blah, blah, blah. And you know what? They're going to get away with that. Imagine if you reverse the situation. Do you know how bad that would be? How crazy that would be? But it just shows the insanity of the day we live, and how stupid people are. So, anyway, getting back on track here. A father is an immediate male ancestor. Becoming a father is biologically very easy. Being a father is totally different. And so sometimes you have to discern the difference. And he had supreme rights. A lot of this is Old Testament, some New Testament. He had supreme rights over his children. He could dispose of a daughter in marriage in Genesis 29. He could arrange a son's marriage in Genesis 24. He could sell his children into slavery, Exodus 21:7, but not his daughter to a stranger in Nehemiah 5:5. He had power over life and death of the child, as in the case of Isaac in Genesis 22, and Jephthah's daughter in Judges chapter 11, I believe it is. There were fathers in the Old Testament that sacrificed their children to Molech, and you can go down into South America and you can see the Mayans and see the corpses of young children, babies. It's just horrible, horrible things. And anyway, that was found in Leviticus 18, 21, and 23 through 5. I don't expect you to remember all those. I'm just telling you. So a father was supposed to be respectful, reverential, and affectionate. And that is most tenderly and explicitly and sternly prescribed from the earliest of times as far as believing fathers is concerned. In Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Micah, Ezekiel, they're all there. So watch these things which the father was expected to perform with his children. He was expected to love them. And I believe that the love went higher than a brotherly love. It was more like a divine love. He was expected to command them. And I've got verses, but we would take a long time. He was to instruct them. He was to guide them, encourage them, and warn them, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He was expected to train them. He was expected to rebuke them, to restrain them. Now, can you think of a father in the Old Testament, by contrast, did not do that? 1 Samuel chapter 3, Eli. Remember, he would not restrain his children. And as a result, they become sons of Belial. They're already sons of Belial. He is expected to punish them, to chasten them, to nourish them, and to delight in them. He is expected to be deeply pained over their folly, their foolishness. He's expected to be considerate of their needs and their requests, and considerate of their burdens and their sins, or their sins. And he's expected to be self-restrained. So the list goes on. That's what I say. It's easy to become a father. Way different than to be a father. I mean, really. So the assumption here, again, is that the young children, the child is younger, and able to consider his superior knowledge to that of the father. Now, you probably never did that with your dad, but I probably did. And probably in the teen years, when suddenly I got smarter and he got dumber. And then somewhere along the line, I realized he was actually smarter because he had more experience. And I had a lot to learn. And then, it's kind of like a circle game. And as we've gotten older, all of a sudden we're finding sometimes our children feel like we're getting dumber. And we need all kinds of help. So anyway, whoever this is speaking about, and I have an idea who it is. You can't jump over the years of experience than an adult has. And a lot of times, children are not being taught that. They think they have as much experience as a mom or a dad. And they don't. They just don't. It's the part of folly not to learn from someone who has been down that path before you and hopefully has made the right decisions. Just it's the same part of folly not to have learned from the mistakes you make. You are made, engaged in on the Father's part. So to regard reproof and accept correction is evidence of true and political and biblical wisdom. I mean, we kind of try to ice it down into that. So he's writing concerning Rehoboam, Solomon is. And as you read, much of what Solomon wrote was discarded. And then Rehoboam's son did the same thing. And he took it to the next level. So when I was saying on Sunday, we have to be careful here, because if we go off and children see that, then they will go off and think that's normal and go farther and go farther. And you can see that as you go from even the 1950s to where we are today. I mean, this has been a severe departure. Now, I probably didn't have the respect that I should have for my parents, but I never thought of killing them. And I remember one night we were living in the other part of town, had the windows open. I just happened to be awake. It was like 2 in the morning. One of the kids from next door and 5 others were walking down the street, and they were talking about how cool it would be to either kill our parents or kill ourselves. And I thought, I woke Linda up. I said, it's time to consider we need to move. Because I'm not going to allow them to kill me, for sure. And I don't want to kill them. And I can't be around that. I just can't. But that was 30-some years ago. And now people have no remorse about or conscience about doing anything. It's like there's no respect for life whatsoever. So understand this. I took verse 5 way beyond, you know, normal, but it's good to know. I've got two things in mind here. Number one, we need to understand the responsibilities that a father has as opposed to creating children and what the child should do. And we should have the experience to give them wise counsel. All right? Verse 6. In the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. That's an amazing contrast. Whether we're poor or we're wealthy in the world's goods, the wise are rich because their possession of these treasures can never fade away. We have something of a spiritual nature that doesn't change by whether we have something or we don't have something. I remember in Montana, we were down at one point to, there was no more money coming in than what we already had. There was nothing in reserve, and that didn't affect us. We just went to prayer and said, you know, Lord, we know where we are, and you know where we are, and we're just trust, you know, you're going to make up the difference and supply the need. And he did. I didn't doubt him. And I think that a lot of that, I don't think I knew that verse then, but really, in a saved house, it's filled with treasure, spiritual treasure. And in an unsaved house, they don't have that. You know, what the fool, whatever his possessions may be, what is he filled with? It starts and ends with nothing but himself. And he's interested in his profit, not the welfare and profit of others. So then true riches are found in the house of the righteous, and they're not necessarily seen on walls or flags or possessions. And whatever revenue the evildoer may acquire, they will always have trouble and sorrow in large degree eventually. It always boils down to that. Remember Achan? I mean, Achan was a steady and a quick. You don't have much, and then you have everything, and then you're back to not having much. If you remember, he did exactly what Joshua said not to do. Don't go in and take their materials and their goods. And he took as much as he could get, and he hid it under the bottom of the tent. And then when he got caught, he admitted it. He lost his life, his wife's life, his children's lives, and all the lives of the animals. It's not worth it. And I mean, that was serious business. And because of what he did, we saw 3,000 Israelites killed at Ai because of that. So be real careful. Verse 7. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish doeth not so. The wise spread that which is for profit and blessing to others. That which edifies, encourages, challenges the hearers. Ephesians 4:29 is a good verse. I mean, if we're going to criticize, it should be constructive and not tearing down. The foolish speak from the flesh. And they speak about the flesh, which is themselves, because it's all they know. And so, therefore, the profit is just for themselves, to make themselves look bigger, better. We could, if we're not careful, get to the place where we say, well, you know, we're the only church that's preaching the truth. And we're in for a fall when we do that. We're in for becoming cultic when we do that. No, we're not the only church. We are not. People are having difficulty going and finding different churches. I understand that. And we don't have what a lot of other churches have. And I understand that too. But, you know, the Lord has to deal with people to come or not come. They have to be satisfied with the truth. And we have to be willing to work with them. But at the end, it boils down to you're going to either accept or deny that. We're trying to encourage and invest in you God's knowledge and what to do with it. I always boil down to this. It's not good enough to know the truth if you don't know what to do with it. Somebody has to show you. Somebody has to, you know, encourage you. Unless you're the only person on the earth. And then, even then, the Holy Spirit would do that. Okay, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Right? Now, if that's not strong enough, look at verse 9. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. And if that's not enough, go to verse 26. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. There's a section of three verses that are much needed in a culture that believes that it's all about what we do in measure, insofar as eternal destination or things that please God. Not being saved, not being lost, nothing of that. And so Solomon gets into some pretty good detail here. The sacrifice, so that you can think in the Old Testament, if you committed a sin, what were you commanded to do after you committed that sin? Depending on the severity of the sin, you got a different animal and you took him to the temple and there was a sacrifice made in your behalf. And if you did the same thing again, you had to go back and do it again and again and again. And I imagine that the temple where the sacrifices were made had to be a smelly, smelly place. All these animals slaughtered, all this blood shed all the time. But here now we're talking about sacrifice. What are we supposed to be in the Christian life? A dead sacrifice or a living sacrifice? A living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they couldn't be that. They didn't have what we have. They didn't have Him who we have in dwelling us. So the sacrifice of a lost person, no matter how big a deal it is an abomination to God. Some people actually find fault with God on that. But we're setting up a standard. What did the sacrifices represent? What the Lord Jesus Christ was coming to do for us in the shedding of His blood. So all of them in either severity or not had to do with the coming Christ. And for you to allege that maybe you're a great philanthropist and you have foundations and you distribute money and people look at you as just a great, great, great benefactor, but you're not sacrificing anything. You're just disposing of revenue that you have. What you might think is a sacrifice in giving to Elon Musk would be like a pinball machine. I mean, as far as money goes. So sacrificing is like the widow in Luke 21. She gave all that she had. There's nothing left. I don't know that we're prepared to do that. I mean, we are prepared to do it, but I don't know we would do that. And I'm not talking about money, but to give the Lord. He says, give me thine heart. What's her name? Delilah said to Samson, that's what she wanted. And he didn't do that. And then the Lord said later on, my son, give me thine heart. What is he saying? I want all of you. I don't want the Sunday morning crowd, minus the Sunday school crowd, minus the Sunday evening crowd. I want all of you. And I don't want it just to be on Sunday or a Wednesday. I want you all the time to be prepared to be a sacrifice for me. Lost can't do that. They just can't. That's just why it's an abomination. They take what's sacred and make it secular and think that it carries weight. Okay, verse 9. The sacrifice of the wicked, the way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord. The way. Well, go here to Matthew chapter 7. There are two ways, and there has always been two ways. And so therefore, there's always been two choices. Would you consider it to be two ways if there is only one choice? I don't think so. Matthew 7, and look at verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So I've described this way. That the narrow way would be right down here. The narrow way is going that way. And you've got evening traffic nonstop this way. And you don't have that many going this way. Some people, I've heard a message that in the narrow way, oftentimes you'll be walking over places and you'll be seeing grass is starting to grow pretty high here. It's not a well-trodden life. It's not like we're stampeding on the narrow way. And when it says few there be that find it, I find it interesting for me to think that the rapture is not going to be such a fantastic, explosive event in the world. Remember the guy that he did the drawing of the rapture, and planes were falling out of the sky, and trains were crashing, and all these things were happening simultaneously. I think there'd be some of that, but not a great deal. Few there be that find it. How can we, you know, Barna says, oh, there's 59% of people that declare they're Christians, and wow, the population, what do we, how many? 360, 370 billion? I don't know. But I just don't see that. And so the way, if it's not the narrow way, then it has to be the broad way. And that has to be the secular world. And you've got two choices, and you can't go on both of them. I mean, it's ridiculous to think you're going on the straight and the narrow, and you're looking, and you're saying, boy, they're having a lot of fun. Well, yeah, on commercials, they always have a lot of fun, but they never show you to the end. They never show you with all the wires and stuff hanging out of them, because they can't breathe and they lost their lungs and everything else. They don't ever show you that. They don't show you the accidents. They just think, hey, there's no responsibility, there's no accountability, and life is good. You know, enjoy it. The way of the wicked is an abomination. And for those of us who are saved and love the Lord, we will obey the Lord. If you love me, he said, obey my commandments. Obey my word, if you love me. And if we love him, he's pleased with that. And of course, then we would be following him, not because it's scripted to follow, but because we want to follow. It's the thing to do. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 8 says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So I think, okay, I wonder why in 24 years of my life, no one ever told me that Christ died for me. Personally, I already knew I was a sinner, already knew I was probably going to hell, but that Christ died for me and offered me forgiveness in trusting him as his Savior, and that there were things that I could do that I thought that would be pleasing to God. I went to Sunday school with my parents until I reached a certain age, and I thought that would be pleasing unto God and my parents. What did I receive? Nothing. I went to church. What did I receive? Nothing but religious jargon and agenda. And so once you go through all these programs, you come away with being told you're okay, but you're not okay. So, and then, you know, I saw that verse after I was saved, and I thought, why didn't I know that before? That nothing I could do in the flesh was pleasing to God. Nothing. All that the lost sinner can produce together, compiled together, is still evil in God's sight. It's an amazing thing. Is Solomon talking figuratively or absolutely? I mean, do the words really mean what they say or not? Then we get back into light or dark, good or evil, black or white, and all that kind of business. God accepts nothing from the sinner but repentance in sincerely seeking God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and understanding why he came and why he needed to call on the Lord Jesus Christ in faith apart from works. Because, and again, that has to be scripted. Not scripted, I mean, but genuine. I mean, there is faith and there's genuine faith. And there are different. Doesn't James try to make a distinction between faith and saving faith in chapter 2 when he talks about works, that faith without works is dead? He's not talking about you working for your salvation, but he's talking about sincere faith will work. So it's important to see, contrary to Scripture, how contrary to Scripture, if we depend on unconverted sinners to support the work that we do. Some people would say we are already in violation of that because we incorporate. I look at incorporation as something that we do that has no actionable involvement on anything that we do. It provides a service that if we are sued, you can't sue me, because then you're suing the church. You can't sue the church as such, and that's all it means to me. And we get charged $61 a year for doing that. And if we decide we don't want to do that, then we don't do that, and then we don't have that protection. Not that I need that protection, but the way we live today, churches are being sued, pastors are being sued for giving biblical counsel. And the more you get into the hate speech, and the hate speech is really the truth, the more trouble you get into on an official basis. So why don't we want to have the lost people involved? Because their involvement is in these cases. I haven't got to verse 26. Their involvement is stained with sin. Why did the moral majority fail? Was it a good idea? I don't know if it's a good idea, because it's ecumenical. And it said, we don't care what you believe or who you are. We want to turn our country back to a God-fearing country, a Christian country. And so Jerry Falwell, initiated the moral majority. And before you know it, the Mormons got involved. The churches that don't believe in salvation by grace through faith got involved. You had other cultic churches involved. I remember one time, one of the meetings, somebody who was ever in charge asked a Mormon to get up and pray. Now, who's he going to pray to? Anyway, what's the alternative? The prayers of the righteous are his delight. I believe that as short a prayer time we had tonight, and as sincere as you and I are in prayer, that delights him for coming from a basis of fellowship with him, and that he loves each one of us that follow after him in faith, as opposed to servitude. I've been in some churches where they demand that you do this, and they demand that you do that. Well, some things, maybe, but not all things. So, as saved people, we need to believe, and of course we did believe to get saved, and then leave behind sins of the past. We really do. And bad habits, and accomplished ideas or ideals in the flesh. What's the best way to do that? The best way to leave them behind is to press forward. Keep moving forward in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Because if you don't, you'll be like some people, and you know that they're haunted by the past. And if you don't get rid of the past and move on, that the past will eat you up. And we've seen it, and we're probably going to see more. You've got to move on. And you may not forget it, but the Lord's forgiven it if you've come to Him and confessed to Him and repented of what you've done. So why are you harboring that and keep going back? It's done. It's over. And now you move on. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come before you professing to be your people. And I have, it's not my business to question whether we are or we're not, but unusual that we would have lost people coming to a Bible-believing, independent, fundamental Baptist church prayer meeting that are not saved. We've had some, but mostly as visitors. And we're thankful for bringing us here. We're thankful for the requests that were made. We pray that we will be studious to take these before you the remainder of the week, that you'd be involved in everything that takes place tomorrow and at the cemetery, at the graveside, that you would prepare the hearts of the people that are going to be there and the hearts of those that will be active in serving in one case or another. And I just ask that your will be accomplished in that and in all these requests. I thank you for the wisdom that you give to us if we know that we need it and we ask in faith. And I don't believe we need to waver. We know what we need, who we are, and what we lack. And we just ask you to work in that behalf as well. And so we pray that you'd dismiss us this evening with your blessing, that we would get to where we're going safely and no accidents, either spiritual or physical, and that you'd give us a good remainder of the week and good services Sunday. We need to be praying for those who come. I don't even know that we do that sometimes. There will be people that have been here before. There may be people that have not. And we need to pray that if they come, that if they're not saved, you would touch their heart. And not only their heart, but their motive for why they came here and want to make things right with you. So thank you again for your patience with us. We know we're flawed people, undeserving of anything from you. And when you think of all that, when we think of all that you've given to us, it's very difficult to even stand and keep my head up, our heads up, because we don't deserve this, but we thank you for it. And we want to use what we have for your honor and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.